Greetings, everyone. At this time, I would love for you to open your Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Take out your outline. And while you're doing that, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will not be reading this immediately. There will be a point in the message that we will be turning there. I do want to welcome everyone for Reformation Sunday, and let's just simply go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go right into the message. Father, we do thank you for this great day that thousands of churches all over the world is setting aside to thank you for your grace of what you did 500 plus years ago. You did so much. You revolutionized the world. Jesus Christ became preeminent again. The gospel rang clearly from the pulpits. The Word of God began to be the authority, and because of that, the power that came forth from the preaching from the Word touched so many lives in so many countries and transform nations. And Lord, we pray that you do the same for today. We live in dark times. We live in people who hate righteousness, who do not care about you. They disown you. They pretend that you don't exist, and they live in such a way. But Lord, we pray that you'll rend the heavens and do your work again. We pray that the gospel will come forth in its brightness and its glory and its power, just like it did during the time of the Reformation. But that also calls for people who have courage to take a stand for the truth. Help it to be just that. Help it to be people who know the truth, love the truth, study the truth, and willing to stand for the truth. And so, Lord, we work our way through this message this morning. May we be reminded of these great truths that should be normative, exciting, exuberant, and with absolute vitality in the life of each and every one of us. So, Lord, we ask to do your work through the power of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, welcome to Reformation Sunday. It was 505 years ago tomorrow, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses that sparked what had become to be known as the Reformation. Until the late 1800s, most Protestant churches in the world celebrated the last Lord's Day of October as Reformation Sunday. The purpose is to take time to remember what happened and to thank the Lord for his goodness for three major things. Number one, for the recovery of the gospel. Number two, restoring the authority of the Bible back to the church. And number three, to restoring the headship of Christ to the church as well. Over the years, we have learned about the influence of such men, such as the Morning Star of the Reformation of John Wycliffe and John Hus and Martin Luther in Germany and Aldrich Zwingli among the Germans in Switzerland and William Tyndale and many other English martyrs. John Calvin in Geneva among the French in Switzerland. John Knox in Scotland and many reformers among the Dutch and others. Many historians, including secular ones as well, said that the Reformation laid the foundation that ushered in the modern world from the Dark Ages. Almost every area in society had markedly improved as a result of the Reformation. Such areas as the home, marriage, family, work ethic, one calling or vocation in the world, business, commerce, and math education gave the seeds also for liberty as we know it today. Sarah Williams, a research professor in the history of Christianity at Regent College in Canada, said this, quote, "If we believe that all human beings are created equal and that they are free to act according to conscience, to speak freely, to be treated fairly before the law, if we believe that rulers should obey the same laws as their subject, that oppression should be resisted, that leaders should be held to account, that differences should be tolerated within a civil society, then the Reformation is something we must celebrate." And that doesn't even count all the good that the Reformation brought about in the church worldwide because of the recovery and the discovery of much of the theology that they gave forth to us as a result of Bible being plentiful for people to read. With all the good the Reformation brought, there are many who would argue that it was not good. So point number one, was the Reformation necessary? Was Europe really thrown into a turmoil by debate over whether righteousness was imputed or imparted? Did people really fight over whether we are saved by faith alone or faith and work combined? Was there really a time when theology mattered this much to people? Recently, a documentary stated this, "In many ways, the Reformation and the bitterness and division it represents remind us of the worst aspect of our religious instinct," end quote. Others would say to claim to know the truth and challenge other people's perception of the truth is a ridiculous act of arrogance. To quarrel about religion is uncharitable, a denial of the very thing you claim to follow. Such assumption, beloved, behind these attitudes is that divisions of the Reformation were not worth making. They were pointless. They were meaningless. They were not necessary. But this assumption also basically says this, then the truth doesn't matter. Then what the Bible said doesn't matter. And what the Word of God has to say regarding issues and salvation, which the Bible is the only authority that can give us a clear answer to that. So that's the issue here. Michael Reeves said it this way, quote, "That our modern world finds the Reformation alien says as much about us as it does about them. It exposes our preoccupation with the material world and its momentary life." Reed went on to say this, "If there is a world beyond this world and a life beyond this life, then it does not seem to matter very much to us. Out of sight, out of mind. It is a bizarre position to take when so much is at stake. For the Reformers, there was no need for more pressing assurance than in the face of divine judgment." In other words, beloved, the Reformation still matters because the eternal life still matters. Over the years, there's always been people who wanted to undo the Reformation. One such perilous time happened in 1994 when a bunch of prominent evangelical and Roman Catholics signed a document known as the ECT document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together Document. Its substance and its core basically threatened to undo everything the Reformation did. They basically said that all the differences that started the fight in the Reformation, that started the discussions and debates and division and separation are over, and we no longer need to divide. One person said it this way, if the differences are narrowing, meaning if it's true what they're saying, that the difference is that the Roman Catholic Church of the Reformation and the Reformers, if that gap is closing up, if that's true, he gives you an explanation why. If the differences are narrowing, It had often because many Catholics no longer follow official papal teaching, and many Protestants are losing the biblical insight gained at the Reformation. When you let go of the teachings and all that we gained from the theology and the doctrines and the teaching of the Reformation and try to just say it doesn't matter, that's why we have such a mess like that back in 1994. The Reformers and the Roman Catholic both acknowledged that they had much in common. That is not anything new. But they also knew that the differences between them were fundamental. These things we all agree on, not a problem, but the things we don't are vital and fundamental. And they could not be ignored then, nor can we ignore it now. The fault line of the Reformation have not gone away. Key issues like justification and scripture remain and are not trivial. The Reformers never said that they had it perfect as the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope said. That their teaching of the infallibility of the Pope and the teaching magisterium of the Church, it's infallible. That's why they could not and would not surrender to the teaching that the Reformers showed from the Bible. Nor did they ever take the time to disprove it from the Bible. Though the Reformers did not say they were perfect, the Reformers always knew that this work was an ongoing work of God. They had a slogan called Semper Reformanda, which means, or usually translated as, always reforming. Never have arrived, always reforming, always. I would even go one step farther. It would be better to say always being reformed by God's word, and certainly the Reformers would have affirmed that. It described a movement that doesn't simply move somewhere in uncharted territory or horizon. It always speaks of a movement that was coming back to the Bible, coming back to the Word of God. What did the Word of God have to say here on this topic, on that subject? So my answer to the question is yes, the Reformation was necessary. Yes, the truth we gained from the Reformation and the Reformers still matter. And I hope to show you this by two foundational truths that they recover that we must never lose. We must take it from them, keep it pure as the Word of God says, and pass it on to the next generation of believers. Pillar number one that I have simply entitled the authority, which is point number two, the authority of the Reformation. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's where you should be. I asked you to turn there when we first started. Let's read verses 10 through 17. First of all, I could not probably have calculated the whole of the Reformation in a passage more clear than this, meaning their understanding of Scripture, its power, its authority, its sufficiency, their willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ and the truth, that salvation comes from knowledge of the Scripture and what the Scripture teaches and pointing to Jesus Christ. All of it's here. So please notice that as we read through, beginning in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, affliction, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endure, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. What we have here is Paul, last letter he wrote, is instructing final counsel and advice to his protege, the one he is mentoring, Timothy. That's why it's called 2 Timothy. And he has given him these things, that this is the life of a Christian, a servant of the Lord. When we study the Reformation, we learn that Luther and the other reformers gradually came to understand that the only final authority for all matters of faith or doctrine or teaching and practice or way of living was the Word of God. Here lies the theme, or the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. It came to encapsulate the idea that scripture alone is the final authority. And yet every time that Luther and the reformers were called on the carpet and was asked to give an account or to recant of their work, they would always ask, show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong. Show me where I have violated the scripture and twisted the scripture and was deceptive in handling the scripture. And they wouldn't. He said, the debate and discussion is not for this. You need to recant. Are you going to recant or not? It was ultimatum never to help them to come to the truth because they couldn't. We have come to learn from them, and we take for granted so second nature, and we must never lose the fact that the Bible is the one and only standard where we can bind the conscience regarding what one believes and how one lives. The Bible has every right to tell it, don't do that, you ought to be doing this. Don't think that, don't believe that, you need to embrace this and think this. Because there is such a thing as truth and error. There is such a thing as good and evil. There is such a thing as bad and good. We live in a world that want to minimize that distinction, but the world is wrong because the Bible is explicitly clear that there is a right and wrong, and the scripture is the only thing that can give us crystal clarity on what it is. In our passage, he had given us instruction. He started out by talking about his persecution, talking about how much he suffered, and his suffering was not because he brought it upon himself in the sense of being an antisocial person or a person that would criminal or breaking the law. He was a man who simply was sharing the gospel and discipling Christians in the faith. And the human heart of man doesn't like that. They rather than put up with it, try to silence it through persecution and pain and fear of man. And Paul was a man of courage. That's why he said eventually after that lived, yet all who, in verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men don't go on doing what they do. Very next verse. Evil men will continue. They will be impostors. They're evil and they're deceiving and they're being deceived. And then he turned to Timothy and gets really, in a sense, sentimental. But don't forget what you've learned and where you got it from and where you learned it from. Yes, we see grandma and mom here. We see his family. But the intimate they use with the Word of God, the intimate that it said clearly, in verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and have assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. You have known the Bible. The Bible has been read to you, has been taught to you, you've been instructed, but there is the thing that he wanted to bring out that's very important in the light of the Reformation question, the Reformation day, and the Reformation back 505 years ago. And that is that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. The Scripture points you to Christ. The Scripture points you to the way of salvation. Not the Pope, not the Roman Catholic Church, not all the sacrament or the sacerdotal system that is so intertwined within the Roman Catholic Church, that all to keep you enslaved to the church instead of to Jesus Christ. Don't forget where you learned it from. The Scripture. It was the one that opened your understanding to salvation. How do you get this salvation? Carry on, verse 15. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is how salvation takes place. Again, not by good works, not by penance, not by doing all that was part of the sacerdotal system of the Roman Catholic Church, then and continue to this day. They have not changed one bit. They have totally dismissed what the Reformation had taught and what the Bible teaches. So clearly what we have here is the wonderful truth that really elementary and basic right here. But let's talk about the Scripture now for a moment. Sola Scriptura, the final authority. The verse I want you to look at now, verse 16, please. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Stop. All Scripture it's given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration in the Greek simply means God breathed. It's not, the word inspiration is sometimes misleading, where some people get the idea that God somehow inspired these writers with, you know, eloquent in writing and poetry or history and narrative and whatever. No, these somehow, mysteriously, they were moved and borne along, not as robots. You got John's writing. It's clearly different from Paul, different from Peter. They have their own style, so they are doing it. But the Bible made it clear that the Holy Spirit so guided them, and that they were, what they wrote down was inerrant and infallible. But the idea of inspiration, that it would God breathe. This is His Word. Even our Lord in the temptation with Satan in Matthew 4, verse 4, He said this about God's Word. And He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God breathe. God breathe. Multiple times throughout the Scripture it said, thus says the Lord. Or it is written, which means God's Word. So again and again, the Bible is God breathed. And if it's God breathed and it came from God and He is the source, then it comes to the fact that everything in this book bears His authority, which is the second thing. This book has authority. You can dismiss it at your peril. You can ignore it at your loss. But the blessings that come, and I could have spent literally several messages on just verses in the Bible that taught the blessedness of obeying this great book. But the Bible is very clear that it comes from God and it has the authority because He is the highest being and the highest court in all of creation. There is nobody you can appeal to higher than God Himself. Man want to say he can do it on his own. No, man is not the highest. God is. God's Word can be trusted because it comes from the God of truth, the Bible said. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says this, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, Righteous and upright is he. How about this one? Psalms 119, 160. The entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgment endures forever. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Why is it truth? Why can it be trusted? Because it comes from the God of truth who is infinitely perfect in all that he does. And the reformers understood this. They disagree with each other. They don't come to the same conclusion. Teaching magisterium history and many of the theologians within the Roman Catholic Church. Now, by the way, I made a note of this in Sunday school. I'm going to say it right now again. And that is, sometimes it can appear that we're the reformers and me sharing what they did. We're bashing the Roman Catholic Church. No, we're holding the Roman Catholic Church to what the Bible says. All we're doing is saying you proclaim to have the truth, you proclaim to be the highest authority, then it will be supported right here. This is the only book he gave to us to use as a guide to know right from wrong, truth from error. So that's not a batching, it is holding them accountable. So clearly, God's word was true and truth. And they knew that men can err and get fuzzy in their thinking, but God's word is clear and authoritative. Not only that, notice again verse 16 as we continue reading. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? Four things. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is the purpose of the Word of God. And so all of preaching and all of teaching and all of the instruction that mom and dad and Sunday school teachers and any other form of teaching that flows from the Word of God should manifest these four things. First word is the word doctrine, which is another word for teaching. The teaching that the Bible teaches. You don't get to take a verse and spin it out any way you want. In the Bible, I like to call it, there's no spin zone here. Don't spin it the way you want it. Let's find out God's intended meaning and live with that. And that's what the reformers try to do and hold the Roman Catholic to the same standard. It is profitable. It is useful. It is edifying. It is for teaching. But also, beloved, just in case you've forgotten, the Bible makes it clear we're all sinners. We sin. And because we're sinners, we do things wrong. And because of that, the Bible holds us to what's right and pure and just. And when we go against that, what does that do to us? It reproves us, rebukes us. So the Word of God has an element to it that you can't always be sweet, lovey-dovey when reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, because it was meant to do four things, not just a soft, easy sell. Clearly, it is doctrine, it's teaching, to know what you believe and to believe what God said is true. To err in our faith and our understanding of what the Bible teaches is a serious thing. And then it said for reproof, also for correction. You're on the wrong path or you can be corrected and go on the right path. The Word of God helped us with that. Praise God for that. Too often we don't catch it. We don't get it until it's too late. The Bible, if we read it and study it and keep pondering it and letting it be applied to our life, we realize, hey, I'm going in the wrong direction. I need to be corrected and go to another direction. That's the work of the Word of God. It is profitable in that way. And then also, one of our greatest problems is not only do we do things wrong, we don't know. We're ignorant. We need to be instructed. We need to learn. I remember when I was first, I grew up in a Sunday school boy, went to Sunday school all the time, and I remember going in a young adult to a church thinking that I thought I had a handle of the Bible, only to realize that my very first mistake that I knew I got it wrong is I didn't bring my Bible to church. Because the church I used to go to, you didn't have to bring your Bible. This church, the pastor preaching from the book and preaching from the word, and you don't want to, you're going to be uncomfortable unless you have the book with you. And boy, I learned real quick that I didn't know as much as I thought. Therefore, I need to be instructed. Discipleship will never end. It doesn't matter how much you mature in your understanding of the faith and the way of life and the Christian living. There's always room for improvement, always room for instruction to learn and to grow and to mature. That's the purpose of the Word of God, not some clever entrepreneur, creative person who knows how to sway with oratorical word. It is taking God's word and applying it to the hearts and minds of people and letting God's word do its work. That's why Luther said at the end, when people wanted to praise him and thank him, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, I didn't do anything. All I did was let loose the word of God, and it did the rest." That's what the word of God does. And that is what they meant by sola scriptura. Scripture alone, final authority. Why? Because it is God-breathed. Why? Because it comes from the God of truth. It comes from God. It has authority behind it. And the Bible says that the Word of God is profitable for every area of life that is necessary and important. But I want you to notice the word that, or phrase that we often miss. Again, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in the stock market. Doesn't say that, does it? No. Doesn't even talk about the things of this world. But in righteousness, godliness, a life that grows more and more day after day to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is designed to help it to become more like Him. But that's not it. Notice verse 17. That the man of God, or a servant of the Lord, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The two words that I want you to catch there is the word complete and thoroughly. The idea is said, what he is saying here, everything you need to live a life of godliness, a life equipped for good work, is in this book. You'll be so completely and thoroughly equipped. That speaks of one thing that we must never forget and pass on to the next generation of believers, and that is the Word of God is sufficient for Christian living. We don't need the Bible and something else. We don't need the Bible and pop psychology. We don't need Bible and Mr. Worldly Wiseman's advice in this, that, and the other and how to build a church. God told us how to build a church. Do these mean, trust in me, and retrust in the result. You water, you sow, I will bring the increase and be content with whatever that increase is. May it be small, may it be small, may it be big. Be faithful. Be faithful. Never does he say, "Well done, thou good and large, big church." But good and faithful. The Word of God is sufficient because it's complete and thoroughly equips us with everything we need to do the life of the will of God for His glory. In ending this second point, last year we talked about, because it was 2021, it was exactly 500 years ago that Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms to give his stand. And of course you hear that monumental statement, "Here I stand." But I did want to take a clip out of that. When they laid all of his books out there and they just simply said, "Martin Luther, are these your books?" He looked through them, he said, "Yes, they're my books. Will you recant of them?" He said, "Show me." And he said these words, Through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordship, or anyone of any standing, to testify and refute my errors, to contradict them with the Old and New Testament. I am ready, if better instructed, to recant any error that I shall, and I shall be the first to throw my writing into the fire. But before I do that, you show me from God's word where I messed up. That's sola scriptura. That all happened as a result of a couple years prior to that, that we dealt with 3 years ago in Reformation Sunday, is when he had that infamous debate with John Eck. And Eck kept appealing to the authority of the Pope, the authority of the teacher magisterium, to authority of the church father, and Luther said, Scripture! 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 Prove me wrong from the Scripture! And little did he and many Roman Catholics, people who witnessed that debate, saw Luther handling that Scripture, were won over to the Reformation because he appealed to the authority of the Scriptures, not to man and tradition. So you have to get the foundation of sola scriptura. It is the foundation of all the other solas. We're not going to deal with all of them. We're going to deal with one more. But before I go on, I always thought it was just our generation, but the more I study church history, the more I look at the battles that the church has had over the years, there had never been a time when people have not attacked our book to try to undermine it, to the guy who gets you to not believe and trust and embrace this book. I have done everything in my power, as well as the Reformers and any other, to help you to trust this book. There's no reason to question this book. This book can be trusted. You can bank your life on it. You can bank your soul on it. So don't listen to people that want to undermine it. They may sound persuasive. I hope my voice is louder than their nonsense, and that is, you can trust this book till the day you die, and you will find out at that moment this book is true as it ushered you into the kingdom, all because of Christ. Point number three, pillar number two, the gospel of the Reformation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. In all honesty, I work extremely hard to try to shorten up my Reformation messages, and it seemed to never happen. That's what happens when you're talking about history. Too many wonderful truths, and I only get to do it once a year. I don't know about you, but these truths fire me up every time I study them. I thank God. I don't ever want to get tired of the preciousness and the sweetness of this book and what I'm about to tell you in point number three, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing would happen if it wasn't the Bible making it wise unto salvation that happened through faith in Jesus Christ. But there is no greater passage that probably meant more to the Reformers than the passage I'm about to have you read with me in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 28. Please notice the word we use. We like the generalized term salvation. Are you saved? They use the term justification, which means, do you have a right standing before God? Have you been declared righteous? Have you been declared forgiven? Have you been declared justified before Almighty God? So bear that in mind as we read this, and noted what the intimate and what makes it happen that a person gets justified. Romans 3, 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it said to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Basically, that verse is teaching you that everyone born, every man, woman, and child ever born from the beginning are all under sin and guilty before Almighty God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearing God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate that the present time His righteousness, that He might be judged and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Where is your bragging? It is excluded. How? By what law? Of work? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude, everything we did read, we come to this conclusion, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Why is that? Two major reasons before I go into my method. Number one, you can never earn it on your own. You'll always fall short. And secondly, which is the most important, His sacrifice was perfect. Satisfied the demand of God for every sinner who would come to Him by faith alone for that forgiveness. This passage and many others are what crystallized Luther's understanding of salvation, or to use the language of the passage, being justified or declared righteous before a holy God. We all know the story of Luther as a monk who knew no peace or assurance, no matter how many sins he confessed, no matter how long he prayed, fasted, and did good work for others. He was so sincere, serious, and severe in his pursuit that it broke his health. He never fully recovered from it, all because of trying to be right with God according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. He would go for hours confessing his sin that his superior in the Augustinian monastery would say that, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you go do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or your father. Commit adultery. Stop coming here with such nonsense and fake sin." He was serious about his sin, and he saw in his heart how black it was, and he wanted to come clean because he knew one thing: God demanded perfection. And then it all started, 1512, at the age of 26. He was given a Bible for the first time. And he was assigned to go and teach as a lecturer of biblical studies at the new university in Wittenberg. It was there studying and lecturing on Psalms, Romans, and Galatians that Luther came to a fresh understanding of the gospel, because he was reading the Bible for himself. Not what everybody told him, but what it said. It came in a couple steps. Step number one was this: he learned that righteousness was a gift from God. Why that is significant, because the Roman Catholic Church believed that salvation comes as God infuses His righteousness in you, and if you cooperate and you become a little bit more righteous, a little bit more righteous, a little bit more righteous, all the work going in with you, as long as you cooperate, I'll let you commit a sin where you got to start all over. Luther said this whole business of righteousness is not here. It's a gift that comes from God. We saw that in our passage. It is not a righteousness that needs to be earned or infused into a person as they cooperate with God. He came across those great words in Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews that sent a ray of light to his mind and to his heart. They all said the same thing, but I'm going to read them all. Romans 1:17. For it is the righteousness of God it reveals. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, but no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. Why? For the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in them. So we have here, as Michael Reeves said, quote, instead he sought as a gift from God, the righteousness of God is the righteousness he gives to us that we may be righteous before him. The righteousness of God is not an attribute of God that stands over and against humankind, judging us on the basis of merit. It is a gift of God by which God declared us as righteous, even though we are not in ourselves righteous. This is all predicated upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So the first step was that this gift, this righteousness was a gift from God, and the only way you can obtain that gift is by faith alone. Here lies one of the sola fide, faith alone, sola Christos, in Christ alone, sola gratias, grace alone. The second step was this. That righteousness was a gift from God, and that righteousness was an external righteousness, not an internal righteousness. It is not a righteousness that can be found within. Luther now sees that justification does not mean to make righteous or to change a person, but to reckon righteous, to declare righteous, to acquit somebody. Justification is about my standing before God, not what God does within me. What he does in you comes in the time of sanctification, not during justification to try to earn your salvation. It flows as the fruit of salvation. Here's a term that often throws people, but let me read it as I see it here. Quote from Michael Reeves. The cause of justification is the alien righteousness of Christ. We look at the word alien. He went on to say, it is alien not because it comes from outer space, but because it is external or outside of us. It's alien outside of us. It's not within us. It's not our ability. It's not even our cooperation with God. The cause of our justification is Christ himself who is outside of us. We are declared, probably the most precious word in my entire message would be this. We are declared righteous because of the finished work of Christ. Nothing less, nothing more. Everything to save a soul, Christ did on Calvary's cross. And we need to get a hold of that. Our justification to be declared righteous is only possible by faith alone in Christ alone. Not by works, not by cooperating, not by trying to be a good, faithful attendee. It is look to Christ. Look to Christ alone. By faith alone. It's not Christ and, it is Christ alone. It is by faith alone, not faith and, faith alone. How do we know this? How can we say this? Because that's my second point, or principle number one. Sola Scriptura tells us so. Jesus loved me that I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's how I know, because the Bible tells me so. Same is true what I'm telling you. Romans 11:6. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer great. But if it is of works, it is no longer great. Otherwise, work will be no longer work. If anyone thinks these are subtle distinctions or that the differences with the Catholicism is exaggerated, consider the statements made at the Council of Trent from 1546 to 1564. The Council of Trent would finally, for 18 years, the Roman Catholic Church to try to undo the Reformation, to try to combat the theology and the teaching of the Reformers. They had spent all these years to try to come together and codify their faith. For the first time, it was always verbal. It was always an oral tradition. It wasn't until the Council of Trent that it became outside of the creed. In the other details, it was codified in the Council of Trent. Vitally important. In canon number 9, it says this, listen carefully. If anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to receive the grace of justification, and that is not necessary for a man to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Let me put it in plain English. Go to hell. That's what the word anathema means. The strongest word in the Greek to use of condemnation. Canon number 12. If anyone said that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which forgives sin for Christ's sake, or that we are justified by this confidence alone, let him be anathema. This is in total contrast to Luther and the Reformer, who said this, any hope of salvation based on good works, even in part, is to deny the adequacy of our only true hope, Jesus Christ. Do you not see, Roman Catholic Church, trust our sacerdotal system, trust our understanding of what the Scripture said, and Luther is simply saying, if you make people do that, you're not going to make them look to Christ, you're going to make them look at everything but Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, since the Council of Trent, had had over 450 years to recant of their teaching, which is false and contrary to the Word of God. They had a great opportunity in Vatican number 1, which happened in 1869 and 1870. They also had a chance in Vatican II in 1962 through 1965. Both Vaticans, they reaffirmed the Council of Trent and the anathemas. They did not deny that. They reaffirm it. So they didn't change it all up to that point. Then the next major block movement they did, they came out for the first time with a catechism in 1995. Catechism, I happen to have a copy of it because I wanted to know exactly what they said. It's about like 800 pages. They are not, so to speak, creedal or a council like the Vatican I and II was. They were affirming what the Catholics believe. So you won't find the anathemas in there, but you will find that they affirm the Council of Trent regarding their teaching on salvation by the sacrament of the church and worked and not by looking to Christ alone, by faith alone for our justification. It is crystal clear. Beloved, if I am made right with God through the finished work of Christ, there's nothing in this world that can unfinish that work. Amen? So hope and trust and lean and look to Him. When we look at the Scriptures, when we look at Paul's argument of Romans chapter 1 through 4, chapter 1 through 3, talked about the sinfulness of man, all are guilty and before God, and then the doctrine of justification begins in chapter 4. And he brings the entire thing to a climax in chapter 4, verse 25, with these words. Who had delivered us up, Jesus Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so when we put our faith and trust in Him, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Why? Because it was He who was delivered up for our offenses, and He was raised from the dead for our justification. All of that work is perfect. Each member of the Godhead was involved. But here's the beauty of it. In fact, I want you to turn to it. Romans 5. Romans 5, you should be over just a couple. That's if you say it in Romans 3. Remember, we just ended 4:25 with those great words. What does Paul say next? Remember, chapter divisions are not inspired. So let's keep the flow of thought. What are the consequences of Christ's work of for our justification based on Romans 4:25? Look at Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore means what we just learned. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. We have been justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God. That is the number one question that was happening and people were asking in the Reformation. How can I be right with a holy God? People on the street were asking it because people were talking about it, because part of the reason is they never had the Bible in their hands. And once the Bible started getting into the vernacular of the people, Luther did it for the Germans, Calvin did it for the French, Zwingli did it for the Germans in the Switzerland. William Tyndale did it for the English-speaking people. And pretty soon people are reading, whoa, what does this mean? How can I be right with God? Or better yet, how can I be right with a holy God? All right here. We are justified by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God. So, beloved, our assurance of salvation comes to our faith in Christ's perfect, complete, and sufficient work on the cross, once and for all who had come to Him by faith alone. So, beloved, again, just like I said about the Bible, there had never been a time where the world had not challenged and questioned the necessity of coming to Christ for salvation. The world thinks that I'm not a sinner, so I don't need Jesus. Yes, you are a sinner, and Jesus is your only answer. The Bible is explicitly clear. How can we know the way, Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. There has always been people who deny that reality or that truth. But it is indeed the truth, beloved. Why? Because we got a book that tells us that comes from a God of truth who had authority, and He speaks truthfully. Amen? So, Happy Reformation Sunday. And remember, let's fight to the day we die for sola scriptura, that God's word is the final and ultimate standard that every one of us are judged by. And number two, if there is any hope for salvation, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God Almighty, it is through His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith alone and Him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the people's patience again. May we honor You and glorify You and have the courage to stand for the truth like the Reformers did back many, many years ago. And some of them even sealed it with persecution and their own blood and their own lives. So, Father, help us. Help us to be true and faithful. But may we know what it said. May we not make it light and dismiss it, but to see it for what it is. That we would be truly grateful and thankful all the days of our life and throughout eternity for the perfect and glorious work of Jesus Christ. And we know this because we have been taught from the Scriptures. We ask for these things and Your work in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.